Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us tonight. Holy Spirit, I just say come and be welcome in this place and be welcomed in our lives. And as we receive the word and are washed in it, I just declare that because of the work you'll do in us, that we can leave here tonight changed and we will never be the same again. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for revealing yourself as we saw last week in your name. And we give you praise and glory and honor, Father, in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, y'all ready? All right, let's buckle up because we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. And the reason I'm having so much more material than I anticipated is because we're trying to be diligent about not just teach what words mean, but teach how it relates to us and what we get and how we see ourselves as a result of understanding Him better. So I'm not going to do a review tonight. I just want to pick up where we left off because I think it's pertinent that we have that in our mind as we go through. So as we examine the names of the Father last week, and as we look at those tonight, I want to remind you we're examining all the things that Jesus was and still is. And we can't forget that we too have the family name. We closed last week by talking about John 17:26, where Jesus said, I have made thy name known to them. And I would add, all thy names. And then in John 17:6, he said, I've manifested thy name to them. So how did he make known? He manifested the name. And how did he manifest it? By doing the works that the Father had told him to do. And then 17:26 continues on after that first phrase. And he said, I've made your name known and I will make it known. Indicating what? That it's a continuation. Who he is, he was, and he will be. So we are still having the name of the Father manifested on the earth. And how does that happen? What do we see? Through you and I. Through us. And then what we're saying is we have to become that people of renown to be like Jesus. You know, I think of it this way. The Lord has placed himself in us so that we can do the works that he did like he did it. And that's kind of a perfect place for us to think about us being for him a people of renown for praise and glory. And that leads right into what we're going to talk about tonight. And I've entitled it, See the Banner, because we're going to end up talking about Jehovah Nissi. But how can it be that we can do his work? And it's a really simple answer, the anointing. And it's that anointing that breaks the yoke. So before we go any further, I want to talk about Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on that word Christ. And I'm not going to use a scripture here, because we all know how it's used in the New Testament. So when I think of Jesus Christ, I think of Jesus. Yes, I think of Messiah, but I think of the anointed one. And it's not just the one who's anointed, it's the anointed, it's the one who was anointed and what? The anointing he has that is available for you and I. And it's that same anointing. Now, why do I make an issue of it? Because it is that same anointing that allows us to do his works. So this ought to make us smile. In the Greek, the word is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And Strong says it means anointed, and that is the Messiah. But it comes from a word krio, C-H-R-I-O, which means, and I like this, to contact. Now, might I say that the kingdom of heaven has contacted you and anointed you? Yes, we may say that. You know probably that it also means, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, to smear or to rub. Again, making contact with your hands and rubbing in that anointing like they would do for a king or anointing a high priest. But it's also noted as an epithet to Jesus. Now, since that's not a word we use all the time, I'll read you what Merriam-Webster says for that word. A characterizing word or phrase accompanying or occurring in place of the name of a person or thing. So Jesus Christ is that added on with it, and it does what? It's a characterization that really takes the place of a name of the person or that thing. So it kind of amplifies it. And then that's why he's called Christ, because then the name Jesus is omitted many times in Scripture. But that word can be used as a disparaging case or insinuation also. And that's the case with the word Christ and I-A-N on it, which was described us, Christian. It was four times it's used. If you look at it in Scripture, it's really a disparaging reference. Who was it? Herod said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And he said it in a kind of a downgraded or talking down way. But we were also, believers were referred to more frequently in that day, very little as Christian, but as the way, or even as the Nazarenes, because it was talking about the one who followed Jesus, the Nazarene. Now, think about that though. Isn't that just like the devil to try to take something that's so important as the anointed, the anointing, and to belittle it, to make it as nothing? And you say, well, why does he do that? Well, think about, as we approach end times, what is the one who's going to be the main evil one in this time referred to as? The Antichrist. Not anti-Jesus, but he's anti-the anointing. Now, why is that so important? Because that's what you carry. And he knows that is the same anointing that is on Jesus. And if he doesn't get it, belittle it and get us to think little of it, then he's going to have a much harder time doing what he wants to do. And that is a key revelation for us to take away from here tonight. It's not just anti-Jesus. It's anti what you carry, what you have on the inside. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means a consecrated person. We'll look at that word a little later on as we go through some more names. But what does that mean? One set aside for a purpose or a function. One separated to be fit for use. And then it also means anointed, and it means Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, it is not a second name, and I don't think it's a title. It is calling him Jesus, the one consecrated and assigned for a purpose to come to this earth and do what he did. And it's also one who is worthy of praise, because how did he come? With that anointing, he came in power. And again, I've got to say, same anointing that you and I have, same power in us. So that when we do things as he did, because the Father has put himself in us, then how did Jesus do it? He spoke words. And that's just what we're going to see even as we go on in the next one. So I just wanted to introduce that tonight, and also make just one other comment here. You're going to see tonight that as the ones who are to continue manifesting his name through the works that we do, just like Jesus did works, we can begin to see ourselves as being the one who bears and lifts up the banner. And that'll mean a lot more to us, I think, as we go through. So with that, let's go in and talk about the remaining names of the Lord. So let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this word that's used for God here is Elohim. And I always heard it was a plural of the word El, which is also used for God. But Miss Donna the other night said, no, it's not a plural. And then she went into an explanation that I didn't understand. So all I can tell you is, and I'm going to find it out because I'm curious about it, but Elohim means more than one. And then El is the singular. Now, what does it literally mean? Well, it literally means a deity. And it's translated God with a capital G, or God with a little g, can be plural. And it's also translated judge. Literally, it means a person or thing to be worshipped. It also means most revered and esteemed. And unfortunately, that includes things that can be grouped in it, like animals and statues and other things, just like the children of Israel learned about the Egyptians. But for us, it's capital G. Now, how is the first way the Lord revealed himself with this name? And it's not a name as much as it is a reference to his position. In the beginning, God, and he did what? So, created. So the first way he reveals himself as, I am the Lord, I am God, the Creator. And we talk about to be worshipped, and that comes from an old English word, worthscape, which means to attribute worth or to attribute value. Now, it's all throughout that first chapter, but it also appears in the second chapter in verse 7, and I don't have this scripture, so let me just tell you about it. You remember verse 7 basically says, and the Lord made Adam, and then he breathed the breath of life into him, and he became what the old Jewish ancient said was a speaking spirit. So what is he doing here? He is breathing life. He is revealing himself not only as the creator, but the life giver, the one who gives breath, life itself, to us. Now, in Genesis 2:7, it doesn't say the God by itself. It says the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, which is what we studied last week. Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vod-Heh, however you want to say it, and I'll probably say all those in the course of this evening. But it refers to him that way. Now, there's somebody here who's going to remember that I said last week that that name was not revealed to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So why is it being used right here, the L-O-R-D? Well, who wrote Genesis and Exodus and the first five? Well, Moses did. And so that name was revealed to him. So he's using the name. But it was not known to the people who were first created. Now, I can't tell you how Adam knew him, except he knew him face to face. But think about it. It's not a last name, but if it were, Jehovah God, how did he reveal himself? As a creator. Now, think about people who worked with wood and would make barrels or cups. They were in old days called a cooper. And quite often, if you were in that trade, you took the last name as John Cooper. The same thing with blacksmiths. They would take the name Smith as a formal name. And so what is it? It's more of a description. It's God revealing himself. So it's Yahweh, God the Creator, who gives life to us. And that's how he's revealing himself to his name. Now, let me remind you, it's also used to speak of angels. Psalm 5, verse 2. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You've created him a little lower than the angels. And what did Jesus say about it when they said, are you consider yourself a God? And he came back and says, does not your scripture say ye are all gods? And so it refers to men as well. But it's a little g there. Let's close with this one with Psalm 99:5, because as part of it, it talks also about reverencing and how we attribute worth to him. So exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then the next one that I have given you is verse 9, and it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship, there's that worth again being expressed, at his holy hill, for the Lord our God, Jehovah Elohim, is holy. So that's God. Now, I know it's quick. Now, go to Genesis 14, and we're going to look at the second one. We're going to talk about God Most High, or El Elyon. And you remember, we didn't see this word in 2 Chronicles 20, but we remember how Jehoshaphat prayed, and he talked about God being over all things and above all nations and all those kind of things. Now, El Elyon is used the most in Psalms. And in verse 19 here, now this is when Abram has gone and has taken back the captives who were taken back by the four kings who attacked and took also Lot and his family away, which is why he went. And so now Melchizedek comes, and in verse 18, which we're not going to do, he's described as the priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. In 19, though, Melchizedek comes, and whether you believe it's a pre-incarnation of Jesus or somebody really named Melchizedek, or as many believe, Shem, who lived the longest and was the most righteous of Noah's sons, it doesn't matter to me, because what he says is he blessed Abram as the priest. And look at how he said it. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then this is where we see the first use of tithing. And it says, and he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all the spoils. Now, if you look down at verse 22, Abram says to the king, he said, you don't have to give me anything, because I've raised my hand to the Lord, Jehovah. So he's using it. Moses is using that again, even though it hadn't been revealed. And then he says, El Elyon again, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So twice he says that. So how high is God? How high and elevated is he? And we know his name is elevated according to his word. Well, he's high enough that he's got not only all the earth, but he possesses all the heavens. And that's what he's being revealed his as. The Lord our God, who is the creator to be worshipped, and also the possessor of heaven and earth. So we know he's above all things. Now, having said that, I want to make this statement. Don't even let the devil plant the thought in your mind that he's somewhere in God's arena in terms of God Most High. He's not. I don't personally believe God got up and kicked him out of heaven. I believe he just turned to Michael and said, get rid of him. Because he's a failure. He failed at what he was set to do, guard the throne and lead the worship. And there's no way he compares at all to El Elyon. So never acquaint him with that. Now in that vein, I want us to look at a few verses, and we're going to go through them quick. So we're going to go at Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice you, and I will sing praise to your name, which is El Elyon, O Most High God. Highest of there that can be. Psalm 47, verse 2 says, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. So there's that concept of being the possessor, of being high enough to have all the heavens and all the earth. And even though he's so high, look at the next one, Psalm 57, 2. It says, I will cry out to God Most High. And then look at, here he is, this high God. But seeing this, he cares for you. Because what does he say? To God, who performs all things for me. Glory to God. I mean, that just ought to bring another smile to our face. Now, Daniel, in talking to Belshazzar, made this statement in Daniel 5:18. He said, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. So this is again telling us that there's no king, there's no position on this earth that compares to him. Now the two I like the best, I save for last. Mark 5, verse 7, and we'll look at one in Acts also. And let me just say it this way. In these two verses, you're going to see how the demons in this earth themselves and those who are around in the heavenlies see our God. So when he cried out with a loud voice and said, and this is when Jesus was going to cast out a demon, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of El Elyon? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Do you see? He saw himself face to face with Jesus, and he said, "I'm a loser. Don't torment me." That's how he views himself in relation to God. And look at Acts, the account in 16, chapter 16, verse 17, when the girl was going around saying, "These guys are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she was correct. But what I want you to see is, look how the demons referred to our Father. The Most High. Nothing. And that says to me, they know they're not anywhere close to Him. Which means what? They know that they don't stand a chance when you and I speak with His authority. And so do you see how understanding these names and seeing some of these scriptures can just fill you with faith to be bold when they cry out to you? He is God Most High. Now let's move on to Genesis 15:2. And we're going to talk about the Father referred to as Lord, but with lowercase except for the L, and then Master. And this is used, these two are used, or this word, which is Adonai, is used 430 plus times. And the largest two uses I find interesting is in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. So 15:2, Abram says, "Lord God." And what he's saying there is Adonai, Jehovah. So once again, Moses is inserting what he's learned to give us some understanding early on. "What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Now, Adonai, it comes from a word which means sovereign, it means master, it means owner. So to those servants to whom this individual is the master, the owner, his word toward them is what? It is sovereign. There is no arguing with it. It is the final authority. But when this word is used as Lord, it's not used as we would think of in a harsh manner. It's used to talk more about a relationship. But it's used in a manner that is more submissive and reverential in tone. In fact, many cases throughout the scripture, it's almost like it's used, Adonai is used in place of saying Jehovah, because they didn't want to say Jehovah. So it's almost a substitute, but it carries with it that mentality of the same awe. Now look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 28. "And now, Adonai, Jehovah, you are Elohim, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant." Now, when you read the descriptions there, "your words are true, and you have promised goodness," do you see he's describing again who he is? And this ought to make you think about not only the Father, but Jesus as well. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, I really like this one. "The Spirit of Adonai Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So here, it's being used in referring to the one who gives the anointing. Adonai, master, owner, and yet with such great tenderness and love. And then finally in Ezekiel 37, the fifth verse, "Thus says the Lord God, thus says Adonai, Jehovah, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So again, he's the one who what? Gives life. And we see these words, these compound names, just building on each other as descriptions. Now, Jesus was also referred to frequently as what? Lord and Master. But normally when that's used, it's the word rabbi that's used. Or it's a word which I can't pronounce, didaskalos, which is a word which means someone who teaches in a didactic manner, line by line, precept by precept. It's what's used in Matthew 28 when it goes, talks about going and teach. And so here we see Jesus in even that name is how it's used. And when Jesus is referred to as Lord, then the Greek word there is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means supreme in authority. And it's also that same word used in the New Testament for God. So Adonai, one who is sovereign, one who is master, who is the owner. But we can approach him in a submissive and reverential manner. And he is the one who gives good things to us and does good things for all people who will look to him. He's the one who puts the breath of life in us. And then lastly, if you'll go to Genesis 17, and we're going to read the first three verses. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. This word is El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Almighty God. El and the word Shaddai. Now the word Shaddai literally means Almighty. It's from a Hebrew word, Shaddad, which means burly or powerful. Now, the base word that goes into that word is either one of two words, and you've got two schools of thought, but they both make sense to me. One is the word Shad, which makes up the word Shaddai, is the origin for it. And that word Shad literally means breasty one. And that does insinuate, like a mother who is supplying all the needs of a child and the comfort that that child or the love that child also needs. But it's also, many believe it's from the word S-A-D-U in the Hebrew, which means mountain, but is often referred to as mighty or might, like a strong person. And so really for both of those words, what you begin to see is El Shaddai literally says, I'm the one who is self-sufficient. I'm the one who is all you need. Whatever you need, I'm the one that you need to turn to. Thus, Almighty. Now, what I believe the Lord is saying to Abram here is I expect you, Abram, because I am El Shaddai, to be able to live differently than anyone else. Because I'm promising you, I'm going to be the one that supplies everything you need. Now, isn't that the same promise we have? Been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, he's revealing himself as one who we can have as the God Almighty, the one who is more than sufficient in himself and to provide it to us. So again, same thing with Jesus. Genesis 49:25. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty, El Shaddai, who will bless you, and look how he's going to bless you, with blessings of heaven above, with blessings of the deep that lies beneath, and blessings of the breast and of the womb. In other words, anything you need, I am the one who supplies it. Glory be to God. Exodus 6:3 is the one that says, I appeared to Abraham, the Lord talking, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yod-Heh-Vod-Heh, Jehovah, I was not known. And then there's Job 33:4. And this word is used probably more in Job than any other single book, which I find interesting. But you can see how that shaped Job's theology. And what it says is, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty, the breath of Shaddai, gives me life. But you see a common theme here, breath of life, life, all emanating from the one who created, as it says in Genesis 1:1. So let me just tell you a thought I had. You see all these names, and if he is all that he says he is, then what should be my natural response to him? Let me say it in the negative. If I really believe he's all these things, why would I ever doubt? Why would I ever think his word is not true? And you see, even in this, why Satan does not want us to see him as he is. Because when we see him as he is through his names, we're catching a glimpse of what we're going to see when we see Jesus as he is, because he's the same. So it just encourages me what all the Lord has provided for us. And now I want to go, and we're going to do one, we'll hopefully get through it tonight, of the redemptive names. And I want to talk about Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is our banner. Now, this is the second name that was revealed to the children of Israel. But I think it's the foundational one. Because in this, we're going to see also the victory of Jesus. And then we're going to be able to see ourselves in these accounts as we do this. So in Exodus, the 17th chapter, we're going to start in verse 8. Now let me remind you, in 14, the Lord delivered them from the Egyptians. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptians, they saw no more because he covered them up. In 15, Miriam sang her song and they celebrated and worshiped and praised. And then in 16, they began to complain. And they encountered some bitter water. And he threw a stick in it, and the water, bitter water, became sweet there at Meribah. And then in, or I may have the chapters wrong, in 16, I guess, is when he gave them manna when they were complaining. And Meribah was in 15 where he also revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha. So here we are coming up on that. And in this chapter, look at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now one of the reasons the Lord wasn't going to take them right straight into the promised land, but he's going to take them out about 6 months so they could build confidence with him, is because he knew they weren't going to be in a position to fight. And then all of a sudden, the Amalekites come and they start picking off the stragglers and killing them. And then in verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, choose for us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now that's a key phrase, the rod of God. In Exodus, fourth chapter, the second and third verse, the Father asks Moses, what do you have in your hand? He says, my staff. And then a little later on, he says, I want you to take the staff, and you're going to perform signs. And then in the 20th verse of that same chapter, the Lord tells him, you go with the staff of God. So what is he saying here? He said, I'm taking over for you. I'm going to be the one who works all the miracles. I'm going to be the one who you can depend on. I'm going to be really the one who has authority for you, and I'm going to take care of you in every way. And so then we go to verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, and I would call Aaron and Hur what? their his two top advisors. So he took his two top advisors with him, and they went up to the top of the hill. And so it was that when Moses, in verse 11, held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. Now, you're going to see something here for us, you and I today, if your hands, like mine, have ever become heavy. When his hands became heavy, they took a stone and put under him, and he sat on it. Number one, they put him in a resting position. And where is our battle to enter into the rest of faith? So they put him in a resting position, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So let's just stop here before we get to the part about Nisi. What do we do? What can we learn from this account when our flesh gets weary, when we got so much coming against us that we feel like we just can't stand anymore? Can't we also enter into that rest of faith and take the two most trusted advisors that the Lord has, that He's given you and I, His Word and the Holy Spirit? And can we not let those two keep our hands up in a position of praise? Or as my dad used to say, worship reminded him of a touchdown, being a football coach. And so victory. But the thing I want to emphasize to you is, how do you reckon Moses' hands were when they held them up? Do you reckon they were like this, level? Or were they like this, with one hand up and one not? The reason I say that is I think it was parallel to the ground, the rod was. And why I say that is it's not the Word without authority, without the Spirit. And it's not the Spirit without the Word. It takes both of them to keep our hands where they need to be. So there's, again, something I believe the Lord reveals to us when we talk about a banner. And you're going to see that a banner can also be referred to as a pole or a stick. Now, in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, because it was Joshua who needed to understand what was his role was going to be later on. And he says, I will utterly block out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And if you're curious, in 1 Samuel 15, the third verse, Samuel said to Saul, destroy Amalek. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Wipe them out from the face of the earth because of what they did to his people, attacking the weak ones. In 15 there says, and Moses built an altar so people could remember and look back at that point, and called its name, The Lord is My Banner, or Jehovah Nisi. Nisi in the Hebrew literally means a flag. It implies a flagstaff or a pole. It can be a signal, which was used for a rallying point. It can be used for giving orders. It can be used for encouragement. Figuratively, it can mean a token, such as, and it's translated, banner, pole, sail, sign, ensign, or ensign, and a standard. So what is the Lord our victory? What does that mean to us? Well, the first thing it means is He is the victorious one. He is the victory. Now, how do you think the children of Israel who were fighting may have looked back at Moses and they were getting their they were being whipped, let's just say it that way. And they saw Moses' hands down. And then they saw Aaron and Hur raise them up, and they saw the tide change to a point that they knew it wasn't them. It had to be the Lord intervening. Do you think that was a sign to them of the Lord working with them, of encouragement, of stepping forth in faith? And that's what the Word can do for us. Do you think that the Amalekites saw this also, and that every time Moses had it up, For them, it was like a sign of superiority, saying, you're about to get whipped. Why do people in war, and I think about Iwo Jima, and they said when the American flag went down, Japan thought they were winning. But what did the Marines go do? They put that thing right back up, saying, we're still here. They raised the banner as a sign of really defiance, would be a good way to say it. So what do we do then? If the devil starts whispering, is God really going to do this for you? Are you sure? Are you really a son or daughter, as we talked in the first week? Or doubt and fear comes. What do we need to be doing at that point? We need to raise the standard. And then that begs the question, who is our standard? What is our standard? And I'll simply say, it's Jesus. Now, what I wonder about this is in Colossians 2:15, when they had the Roman victory parade, when the conquering army would come back and drag those who were there in authority, they would bring them in naked. If they weren't alive, they would drag them. They would not only bring the leaders, they would bring the teachers of the people so that the people would see everybody who made them what they were has been totally gone. That was kind of a sign or a token. I just wonder what the sign was that Jesus walked with. And he walked by himself. He didn't walk with a conquering army. It was him alone that did that work. But we can build him up. We can build our faith when we see what he's done for us. So let's look at a few references in Scripture that point to our banner. And the first is in Numbers 21. And we're not going to look at verses there. You're familiar with this. The children of Israel murmured. They complained. And the Lord pulled back his mercy, I believe, and the serpents, who were naturally in a desert, came out of their dens and they attacked. And people died. And the children of Israel wisely came to Moses and said, we've sinned. You go intercede for us and perhaps the Lord will save us. And what did the Lord tell him to do? Raise a banner. Take some bronze, which represents judgment. Make a serpent, which represented the evil that came toward them because of what? Their sin. And raise that thing up, which was really an example or a token of their sin. Raise it up on a pole. And then tell everyone who beholds it, not glancing, but who steadfastly looks at it. And when they did, what happens? It says that they shall live. And we know that that's exactly what happened. So let's take this then and say, what do we learn from this? For us today, it says, we know our sin has been taken away. When the banner, which represents Jesus, that bronze serpent was raised. And so when we see our sin taken away, our thoughts ought to go equally, as it's the same gospel, to healing is mine as well. Just like that forgiveness of sin is mine. And when we do then, we begin to see that what was drawn up when that serpent was raised was my sin to that point. And when my sin was done away with, all that blessing flows to me. And we're going to look at what Jesus said about this in just a moment. I want you to look at Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. And these are prophetic about our Jesus. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner for the people. So this is prophetic of Jesus. For the Gentiles shall seek him. So what are the Gentiles going to look at? This banner, this standard that has been raised. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now let me tell you, that's not talking about the grave. What is that talking about? Where is he? At the right hand of the Father, a man sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day, here it is, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover, restore all the people who are left. And it says where all they're going to restore them from. Then verse 12. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And may I say to you today that there is a banner being raised again for a new wave of salvation, a new wave of awakening, and a time of recovery of what has been lost. And that is what he is doing for us today. And so when we understand this is what the banner means, then we don't have to be discouraged when we look around and see things look like they're going to hell in a handbasket in our country. Because we know the banner's being raised. Now, I can't help but say, you and I play a role in that. It's being raised today. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God. Whew. So, who is this now when it talks about the Lord God? It is Jehovah Nissi, but it's also God here, all caps, is Jehovah, and L-O-R-D is Adonai again. So it's behold, Adonai says, I will lift my hand in an oath. Now, do you remember that he was also referred to as Adonai when he cut covenant with Abram and changed his name in 17th chapter of Genesis? So Adonai is also our covenant God. But you can't separate Adonai from Jehovah. So I lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring in your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. So does this ring a bell? Isaiah 60, arise, shine. And then what does it say down around verses 4 and 5? Your sons and your daughters, they're going to come from afar, where Adonai, Jehovah, is going to restore them. And then what do we see? Look down in verse 24 and 25. And this ought to be an encouragement if we're believing for children. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, those who come against us, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. And here's what he's promising us. I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Glory, glory, glory. Glory, glory, glory. That is what happens when the standard is raised. And you can't tell me that when that standard goes up, those demons start shivering as they think of, oh Lord God Most High, what are you about to do? And then you look at Isaiah 62, 10 through 12. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up that highway. Take out the stones. Make it a level ground. Straight, narrow road. Good road. Smooth road. And then look what it says. Lift up a banner for the peoples. So here they're preparing the ground. They're preparing the roads so that when the banner is lifted up, the multitudes are coming. And that's what we've got to be doing today as we understand who Jehovah Nissi is. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is where? Before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Glory, glory to God. So, who is the standard that's prophesied about? Jesus. Who was the standard that was lifted up? Well, He says in John 12, 32, that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will do what? Draw all peoples to me. Now, in this verse, he says I'm going to draw all peoples. But the way that's written, there's no definitive article there. So what is he drawing? There's two things that are being drawn. Yes, the people are being drawn. John 6:64 said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on that last day. Just stay here for a minute. But what is being drawn? What are people being drawn to? They're being drawn to Jesus, but they're what? Being drawn to their sins being taken away and forgiven. Which means that they're standing in perfect relationship with Him. And it's why we can talk later about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So, the question is then, who today is to lift that standard in these last days? And I submit to you, it is you and I. We are the standard bearers. Colossians, and just got about a couple more. Colossians says, 1 through 3, if then you were raised with Christ, now we weren't physically raised with Christ, but what was raised up on that pole with Him, on that standard? My sin. So if I've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitting in rest, at rest, at the right hand of the Father, set your mind on those things, not on things that are happening here. For we have died. That old man died with Him, and our life is hidden with Christ in Him. Now that almost sounds like we've been raised up in that banner with Him. So you can begin to see if we've been raised up in that banner with Him, how we ought to be able to do the same things He did as He did it. And greater things, according to John 14, 12. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, look up, not down, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising that shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, look at verse 3. Brethren, is that 13 or 3? Verse 3, which I didn't put in prayer for Julie. Verse 3 talks about so that we don't get weary or discouraged. We look at what? The banner, Jesus, being raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how we keep from getting ourselves discouraged, by keeping our eyes on Him. Then Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me. So where am I looking? Ahead. I'm not looking at what happened, at how I was, at how we were years ago. I'm looking ahead. I'm not even going to look at the way I was yesterday. I'm looking ahead, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And then 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the what kind of call? Upward. Now, when you say upward call, do you think just looking upward, or do you see that banner being raised upward? I see that flag going up that pole. Glory to God. And then finally, I want to give you another perspective for banner. Banner can also mean a covering in battle. In fact, it really did. When Moses held up his hand with Aaron and Hur's support, resting on that stone, and it was like a canopy of protection was being raised up over the army, in essence. And you know, Jewish weddings are performed under a huppah, which is a canopy of protection. Psalm 5:12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield, which is a canopy that has been raised up over you. Let me read you that in the Passion. Lord, how wonderfully you bless the righteous. Your favor wraps around each one and covers them under your canopy of kindness and joy. The Passion Translation, we're covered under his canopy of kindness and joy. Psalm 60, verse 4, basically says that we've been given a banner. He's given a banner to those who fear him. Now, a lot of people want more of the Holy Ghost so they can feel him. Look at what this says here. If you get that banner, what's it for? That it may be displayed for the truth. What did we say in the first 2 weeks? We don't want the blessing of the Lord just to come to us. We want it to come to us and through us. And that's what this banner is representing according to this verse. It's been given to us for encouragement and all those reasons we've talked about, that you might be the one who displays it for the truth. Passion Translation for this one. And you can begin to equate the banner here also with that anointing coming upon you as well. Listen to this. You have given miraculous signs to those who love you. As we follow you, we fly the flag of truth, and all who love the truth will rally to it. Glory to God. Raise the banner. And what are people, which is the banner of truth, he says, and what are people going to do? And it's not just because they hear it. They're going to see truth coming forth from you and I through our hands, through what we do. And I close with Song of Solomon. A canopy, a banner. He brought me to his banqueting table, or his house, and his banner over me was love. Now, if his banner over me was love, and he is, he was, and he will be, then what is his banner over me that protects me at the very root of everything we've talked about tonight? His banner over us today is love. His banner over us tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next year is going to be love. And that is the point we can rally to when we get discouraged. I am loved by God, just like Jesus was. His banner over me is love. Glory to God. Glory, glory, glory. Well, I'm done, and we made it in 3 minutes less than we started at 7:10. I can't tell you how preparing this has excited me. And I trust it comes through. And as you study and go over it again and again, and you see these banners being raised, that it's not just a sign, oh, yeah, God's our healer. It becomes something that you run to that thing. And that's what I hope we pick up tonight. And there's a lot of running we can do. And we have been given the job, and if we've been given the job, we've been graced to do it. So don't fear that we've got to raise this banner and we got something to do we don't know how, because with the assignment comes the enablement of his grace. I don't know which one we'll do next week. I have an idea it will be righteousness, but you'll just have to come back and find out. Thank you. Appreciate you coming out on a potentially stormy evening. And I trust.